John chapter 8. I'm going to read a few verses out of it, and then we're going to jump over to Psalm 124. Well, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in an adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said to tempt him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And so when they continued to ask, he said unto them, Well, he that is without sin among you, well, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and he wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, the beginning at the eldest, unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and he saw that there was none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Well, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And then over to Psalm 124, a short little psalm, but we'll tie them together, I hope. And David reflecting on the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and their freedom. He said, If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us, and the stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us his prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask that as we look at it, we pray that it would look into every one of our hearts. And Lord, that you would help us, teach us, strengthen us, Lord. Help us to know how deep your love is, how magnificent it is, how powerful it is for us personally, individually. You know our life, our downsittings, our uprisings. You know everything about us. We thank you for that great love that you still possess, knowing all. So, Lord, we ask that you would teach us more of that love, even today, in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to ask you a question, just a personal question. It's not one I want an answer for from you or a raising of a hand or anything like that at all, but just a question to ask yourself, and that is there anybody here that in their past, that you have things in your past that you hope would never get exposed, would never be found out? And that's an issue I think that many, many people have about their lives, that they linger with them. And here as we look at this section, one of the things I love watching Jesus wherever he goes and whatever he does, whoever he deals with, whatever the issue that's going on, he's a master at it. He's like just the master. He masters, obviously he's God. Therefore, every situation, he knew the thoughts of all men. He knew what goes on. He knew our thoughts before we think them. He knows everywhere we've been and everything we've done. But he's like this master musician or this master craftsman that any instrument you ask him to play, it's more beautiful than anybody has ever dreamed of playing the instrument. Anything that he does, the tools of his trade are way beyond anything finite. They're all infinite. And how glorious they work. And here we see him watching him set a woman free, a woman caught desperately. And we see in caught in her sin, being exposed, having all of this, and watching Jesus so uncaught her, let her free, do this incredible work that he does. And to me, it kind of parallels somewhat of David's thoughts there when he says, If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, and he repeats himself, It if had not been the Lord. The enemy would have swallowed us up quick. He would have given us his prey to the snare of the fowler. We were done. The overwaters would have overwhelmed us. We had no chance at all. But there, as he looks at the incredible deliverance of God miraculously, obviously compelled by the love that he had for the children of Israel. But here in Psalm 124, we get this picture of Satan that's given to us in such an interesting word, you might say, that depicts him who he really is. He's called a fowler. You know that we've escaped the snare of the fowler. Now, a fowler, he's an usurper or a poacher. We're maybe a little more familiar with the word poacher. They're all the same. It's essentially a hunting term. And it's one that has actually about four different parameters of what a poacher or a fowler is. Number one, a poacher is somebody that they come onto land that they don't own. They lay traps or decoys or food or bait or whatever else it is. And oftentimes they themselves, though they may remain close around, they get themselves camouflaged or whatever, so they're not even noticed at all that they're there, hiding perhaps in the bulrushes. And while they may be blowing their bird calls, if they're hunting ducks or whatever it may be. And a poacher is somebody that they also prey on whatever it is they're hunting for, on a prey that it's not in season. They use total deception to do it. And then they know how to prey on the weaknesses of whatever it is that they're after. You know, so you get this picture of birds that may be flying south for the winter, and their big flock going along, and as they're on the way down, the hunter just knows, the duck hunter knows just where they kind of come, what their route is, how they're going to be traveling, time of day that they're going to need to be tired and come and get some rest and find some food and nourishment to carry them on farther. And so they find themselves a little lake or a pond or something somewhere there, and they'll get all their decoys that they put out that look just like, you know, duck decoys. They get their camouflage, they got their duck call and whatever, and they see a flock coming and they start, you know, with their duck call going and waiting for a duck just to look down. He's tired, he's hungry, looking for some sense of safety, and there they see there's a pond. Oh, look, there's some of the family. They're already there just relaxing. Oh, we need that. And they just come down, not realizing the whole scene has carefully been set up for their destruction. And whether it's that, you know, that or, you know, the fowler or the poacher who maybe, you know, takes a wire and gets it around a tree, and then they go over and they get a snare to it that they, when looking for a bear or whatever maybe the animal is they're looking for, and they'll set the snare that puts maybe some leaves or something around, put some fresh meat out there, just waiting for, you know, some animal that they're looking for to come along and realize, wow, there's free lunch. Who says there's no free lunch? Look, that's, you know, it's all the meat, the food that's right there. They're starved. But the trap has all been set just waiting for him to, you know, to whether the trap shuts on them or their snare goes around, you know, their foot as they step into it and start to move away. And then as they attempt to move, the snare tightens. And there it pulls them in. And the harder they pull, the deeper the snare goes into their skin, blooding it and holding them, waiting there for the fowler to come. But unlike, you know, the fowler in the Bible, or Satan here, usually the fowler or the poacher, he's just there for the kill. I'm duck hunting or bear hunting or whatever else it is that they're out there. That's what they're after, and then they finish him off. But that's not the way the devil works. That's not his work. That's just where his work begins many times. Now it's what he really loves to do. You see, because he's an usurper, the Bible calls him. He's a master deceiver. But it brings him, opens the door for him to do perhaps his greatest work, and that is to become the accuser of the brethren. That there's power to accuse. Once he can get somebody in the trap, no, I didn't want to kill you. I don't want to kill you. Not instantly. Slowly. I'll take you down. Well, we go in, we get caught in the trap. We fell for it. We were suckered in our flesh, our weakness. Oh, my mother told me, look out for free mood. There's nothing there. Look out for those fake ducks, you know, there on the pond. They're wooden. It's a trap. There's guys in camouflage. They'll find you. They'll take you down. Oh, we were warned. Somebody here gave us a Bible verse or whatever. Don't do that. Stay clear. Stay above it. And we kind of knew, but at the same time, it was just too good to be true. And it was a long day, and I was tired, and hey, I'm hungry. I've got desires like anybody else does, and there all of a sudden, there it's laid out, it's all set. And we find ourselves, all of a sudden, we go in, and the thing that we feared happened. It was really true. And all of a sudden, as now we're caught in this trap, the harder we try to get free, the deeper the snare goes in around us. The blood begins to run, the wire tightens, and we want to get free. We can't get free. We want to join the flock and fly on again. We can't. We want to run back with the herd. We can't. And then what we usually do on our nature, our flesh comes, and we knew better. Somehow or another, we knew when we were doing it. We knew when we got involved, when we knew when we went through it, that it was wrong. There was, you know, but we risked it. We'll be all right. It's not going to be that bad, but the next thing you know, it's like our wings have been clipped. Something has happened, and we realize, you know, God, I know I've done wrong. I shouldn't have done that, but God, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do better. I'm going to stay closer. I'm going to have better standards. I knew better, but no matter what promise we make, what effort we put forward, how sincere we are, how many tears that we may shed, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:56. He says the strength of sin. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Here, the thing that happens is that actually what we do when there's a failure in our life, when something has happened and, you know, we make promises, we actually set a self-inflicted law, a standard. I will never do that again. I will never do that again. I was wrong. I know I was wrong. And we cry and I'm going to do better. I'm going to try harder. And all we do is strengthen the power of sin. That's what Paul says. The strength of sin is a law. We make a self-imposed law. I won't. I'm going to. Whatever else it is that we promise. One time I was dealing with a pastor. It's a number of years ago. But he ended up having an affair with a woman on his staff. And then after he had this thing, both of them realized how wrong it was. And immediately, this is over. This stopped. This is wrong. They did it. But they didn't stop. It happened again. And then they promised. And then, this is it every time. And then it went on, off and on, off and on. And for 8 years. And here on one hand, the whole time he's going on teaching. He's doing ministry. He's serving. And I, talking to him with him, after this whole thing exploded, I said, how did you continue this? And he says, every time, as he would look back, he says, I knew it was so wrong. I was so guilty. There was a lot of tears. But every time I promised God I would never do it again. And then I did. It's like, we can make all the promises, all the effort, but once we have fallen prey to something and we set a standard, the sting, of death is sin, but the strength, what strengthens it is this own personal laws, these rules, these regulations, these promises that we make. And all it does is keep us in guilt. All it does is then it has this great power, the accuser of the brethren. The devil is actually able there to look at us and simply there as the accuser of the brethren to be able to say, I can expose you anytime I want. This incredible power he has, like here with this woman in John chapter 8. I'm going to tell God on you. That's what I'm going to do. And here the Pharisees in Acts in John 8, they come and they get this woman. This whole scene, it's all strategically set up, obviously, by the scribes and the Pharisees. They're after Jesus. They want to get him. He's so loving. He's so kind. He's so forgiving. And so they're looking at a way, some scheme that they can set up to reveal he's a fraud. It's all pie in the sky stuff. It's not true. It's not real. And they're going to shoot it down. They don't care a thing about the woman. They care about him. That's what they're after. But at any rate, so they realize, we think we've got a way to do it. And so they set this scene up. Obviously, it was a setup because simply it says, we caught this woman in the act of adultery, in the very act. No rumor about it, no suggestion about it. We caught her in the act. Guilty. Witnesses. Now, The last time I really did any study on adultery, it always took two people. It's kind of how it worked. But anyway, they just got one. The Bible, the law, calls for both to be stoned. They want to be technical about it, but that wasn't what they cared about. They just obviously set somebody in there, here, you go do your job, get her into this situation, and then we're going to walk in, we'll grab it, expose her, and off we go. And so here is they set this whole scene up, you know, but it's something there that you see the power of sin, the power of guilt is that all you have to do something is do it once. And then it's there. The power of sin, it doesn't lie in the act alone. There's a greater power, and that is its ability to contain the human soul in guilt and in its grip. I say the name John Hinckley, everybody knows. He shot Ronald Reagan. You say Sirhan, he shot Robert Kennedy. You know, a name of somebody, Charles Manson. I mean, you say immediately it goes to their sin, the failure. What happened? You know, I only shot one president one time. It was just one day. That didn't make any difference. You know, whatever it is, there it is. They're caught in the act. And there it stamps on you. And we have that terrible fear. I'm going to get caught. I'm going to be found out. You know, you ever watch these forensic files on somebody there that did something 40 years ago, but they get the DNA, they get something. Boy, I was there, I did this, my fingerprints might be there someday. There might be some DNA, they're going to something there that back in my past, somewhere that I was, something that I did, something I was involved, somebody I was involved with. I could be walking down the store and there he is all of a sudden, or there she is. Something of the past. Some event, and there it hangs, there it is. Something done once, but still, it hangs there with power in the threat of exposure. And here this woman, if you could just imagine her, of course, the one getting caught, I would imagine right from her house or tent or wherever she was, there was probably two heel marks just dug right deep into the road, right in the dirt, just as they're dragging her. To Jesus, we're telling God on you. We caught you in the act. As she is being drugged there before God, there, and just what does Jesus think about this? He's got to hate me. He's got to be incredibly angry. He's got to be so disappointed. He's got to despise me, you know, for this. After all, he's the one that made the law. He fulfilled the law, he said himself. He loved the law. And it's, what do you do? But we don't realize here when she's brought out before Jesus, all it did was bring out his love. There, I mean, you talk about mystery of mysteries. There's something, it was Jesus looked at it as this incredible opportunity to play an instrument so beautifully, so wonderfully, so powerfully there to do what he did, that he did so well, and that is to set somebody free, to love somebody. It brought out his love. It brought out his care. It was an opportunity to show who he really was all the way to the core of his being. It took no effort for him to be this. It's because it's what he was. The Bible says God is love. He is it. He just doesn't simply do it like we attempt to learn it or grow in it. He is it. He's the absolute embodiment of it, cover to core. And here it just is the opportunity to bring it out. And the other thing is that obviously Jesus sees here, and this thing is that he sees every bit of it. He sees the entire thing. Earlier, Renato was talking about how he loves fishing, deep sea fishing and all of this. And, you know, I mean, I guess that's quite wonderful. Have a great time. But it's evil, I might tell you that. If, you know, the way it kind of goes out, it's quite satanic. If you're a fisherman, if you're a hunter, any fisherman here? Well, you wouldn't want to admit it now. Or if you're a hunter or whatever else. But Jesus, he watches this. When a guy goes fishing, what does he do? Well, he goes to the sporting goods store. I need a fishing pole. And then I need a rod and reel, and I need fishing line that's of this strength, and it's got to be transparent. I don't want anybody to see, you know, what I'm doing, what is going on. And then they look, now, what's the bait? Looking, I need the proper weights to get the third place. And what are they going for? Is it worms? Is it salmon eggs? Is it, you know? And so he's there. He's just looking. He's laying out. I'm going to get my prey. I know what it is I'm looking for. So he asks, you know, at the bait shop, what are they biting on? What are they going for? And he says, you're serious? Well, yeah, I'm serious. You really want to catch something? I want to catch something. Well, I've got a lure here that's a pretty good one. Always works. Oh, you do? What is it? He pulls out and he says, well, over here. He brings this lure, and it's a beautiful fish. I mean, it's lacquered. It's got speckles on it. And it's got all this glitter, speck, and big red lips, you know. And this thing's got little things so that when the sun hits it, he says, this. This one gets him every time. When the sun comes down, goes off this glitter, reflects off this thing, some idiot, he'll be cruising down. He's hungry. He's looking for something. He'll look over there. He says, this, we call her the Painted Lady. Oh, always works. Give me the Painted Lady. And off he goes fishing. You see, Jesus sees every bit of it. He sees all of it long before the hook is sunk into the jaw. Long before that, he sees the hunter goes out and gets the ducks and finds the pond and gets the camouflage and gets the duck call and sets the scene up, or they puts the snare out there and puts the meat out, or whatever it is there to bring something that has these natural appetites, natural needs, and just violates something they're told, but don't do it this way. They've been warned. They knew it was wrong even when they said, your mother told you about painted ladies. Come on, little stupid fish. You knew. You should have known. Once it's thou in your jaw. But I knew I could get it. You know, the animal was hooked there, and I knew there was no free lunch. I knew that. They said there's a snare. I didn't see the snare. But it's all set up. Too late. It's too late. They got you. John DeLorean, maybe some of you remember that name. Years ago, he was build cars. The DeLorean, it was called. And they're quite a car. Fancy car. You know, they still look at it and think, man, it's still a cool car. But as he's trying to get production, he's very close to getting the thing up and going, but he's short on money and he's desperate for it. Well, the government hears about it, of all things. They set up a trap that they sent some guys. We understand you need some money. Yes, I do. How much do you need? Well, you know, we can get that for you. And we hear, what interest do you want that? Oh, wow, perfect. They do everything. And then we got it for you, and they make the delivery date. They've got but they're in a hotel room. They've got cameras in the room. They've got all the audio equipment, data on everything from the moment he walks in, sitting down there with the men. They bring in the suitcase. There's the money. And in the process of it, they tell him about, you know, they mention, well, the money is, it's drug money from the mob or something. And he's, don't tell me about that. You see, it's a felony to take money that, you know, from the mob or a drug money. He says, I don't want to know about it. So they had him on tape. And there, as soon as they, all right, the deal, he's got the money. The doors fly open. Handcuffs go on. And they take him to jail. And there, a felony charge. It ended up to be quite a case, of course. But finally, the government looks there and realizes, wait a minute. His defense was, you set him up. A government there to protect the people, care for the people, watch over the people, and you set him up. You knew he was vulnerable. You knew he needed money. And then at the last minute, all the way through the deal, you knew just by the time you got the hook in to pull it. And they found him innocent. The government was guilty. But here, you know, Jesus, he sees every bit of this with us. He knows all of it. And here you watch him as he loves to get the hook out. You see, the Pharisees, they didn't care. They just wanted him. They didn't care about the woman. She's just another animal. She's just another hook, something to pull in, something to drag in to get to our reel. You know, we can't get him. And so they set up a perfect situation. Perfect. Let's catch the woman in the act of adultery, take him down to Jesus, have the witnesses, they're the exposure, and then. Now, Moses said that such a person caught in this act should be stoned to death. But what sayest thou? Since this they had, they might have opportunity to accuse him. And so here they figured, no matter, we don't care his answer. We'll carry, say whatever he wants. We've got him. Because either he decides, you know something, I'm going to forgive her. I feel sorry for her. She's so sad, and she seems to feel so bad about it. And I, you know me, I mean, he had this big reputation for forgiving people, for being so loving. And they're flocking to him in massive numbers. They've got to prove his love is hypocrisy. It's not true, because Jesus himself had said, think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets, but yea, there will not be one jot or tittle that I will not fulfill. And so now Moses in the law says, you, the woman is to be stoned. Now, Jesus, what do you do? Either you tell us, forget Moses, forget the law, I'm going to forgive her anyway. So therefore, you've thrown out the law and you're no different than anybody. Or else you go by the law, what it is, you pick up a stone and stone her. What is it? They either answer. They had him. Jesus stoops down and he starts writing in the sand. And he writes, and nobody knows, you know what it is. But here, as he writes something in the sand, they keep, he stood up and, hey, come on, what's your answer? They're pushing him on. Come on, come out with it, buddy. What's your answer? What do you got to say something? And then he goes back down and he writes some more. And he writes, all we know is that whatever it was he wrote, from the oldest to the youngest, the oldest of them, they excuse themselves. They just leave. And here, you know, one of the things that expositors have guessed at forever on this thing is he probably wrote sins, adultery, gossip, lying, stealing, whatever maybe he wrote down. And then, come on, he's maybe wrote them down, you know, or something there and there. What's all this stuff? And he looks up. And then they say, come on. So he stoops back down again, maybe writes down, Joseph, Levi, Abraham. And then he looked their names. How did he know their names? Maybe he looks up at Abraham and he looks at Eli, takes his finger and goes down, connects one to the other. Looks at Levi, takes him adultery and goes up from one to the other and he connects them. All we know is that whatever it was, it says they were convicted. Something happened that then, as he's connecting somehow or another, their sin is coming before them. The very thing that they should want somebody else stoned for, they themselves should be stoned for. They themselves were guilty as she. Though perhaps they never did it, but he knows the hearts of all men. He knows our thoughts before we think them. Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman with lust after his heart, he already did it. Oh, maybe the occasion didn't happen, but the internal mechanism for that behavior, you did it. You did it. You took somebody that wasn't yours for your own gratification. You're just as guilty as if you'd done it because you did it in your heart. You just stole that. You just took this. You just gossiped about that. And there, with an ability that only the eyes of Jesus looking right into the soul of man could penetrate through all the superficial, you know, lies and hypocrisy and seal the deal in the soul where the man realized, God has just looked right into me and I'm guilty. And one by one, they leave. All of a sudden, Abraham, oh, you know, I forgot. I promised Martha I'd get a loaf of bread. I gotta go. They just leave. One by one by one, they're gone. And here Jesus, there he waits for this whole thing, and then he steps, he looks up. He stands up and he looks around. There's nobody there. Woman, because his work's not done yet. The stage is well set, but now the question, woman, where are thine accusers? And she had to be stunned like few people. I have no man. What's going on here? What just happened? As she's looking in his face, he's looking into her eyes. Probably the master playing an instrument. Nobody ever dreamed of anything played so beautifully. And all of a sudden her soul begins to sing. She says, I have no man. And to have him smile and say, neither do I accuse you. I Thank you. You're free. Are you free yet? Are you free, woman? Go. You can go now. You're not under its power. You're not under its sin any longer. Go and sin no more. You know, there's something here that is so wonderful. Charles Wesley, one of the greatest hymn writers, I suppose, of all our time. John Wesley's brother, the great evangelist. But he wrote incredible hymns. And some of them, I mean, powerful, all of them. But one of them is this hymn, you perhaps you know, "Or for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." It goes, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace." Verse 4 says, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." But what an insightful verse as he looks there and he says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. The sin's forgiven. But it still has power. Some of you may be sitting here today and you realize, you know what you've done, it's out there. Someday the DNA could come back. Someday the fingerprints again. Someday the evidence. Someday somebody. Someday the enemy, he's got it there. The wire is still digging deep. The blood still runs. I'm still caught. I'm still tied up in it. I still have this terrible fear of exposure. But I know I'm forgiven. But you're still under his power. But he says he breaks the power of canceled sin. It's held you under its power, under his threat. He sets the prisoner free. Blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And this was so important that Jesus set her free, because you can have something that happens once in your life and it's there. What do you do with it? My great-grandfather, he lived in a town, Grinnell, Iowa. I don't know a lot about him, but we do know that he was on the city council, not a big city, but he was in the city council. And he was also a churchman of some sort. He was some sort of a leader in his church. Had a wife and two children. And he ends up having an affair with a woman in town who was also married. And the woman got pregnant. And as a result of this, her husband, when he found out that his wife got pregnant by this other man in town, he was so angry or disgusted or whatever, but he disappeared and he was never heard from again, ever. Leaving now a pregnant wife who had two children as well. He left his wife and his two children. Well, the woman goes and she delivers this baby girl. And there, after this, though, she gets ill somehow or another. I don't know the details on it, only that within a year of this, she dies. Her husband is gone. She now dies. She has a little baby and two, a little older children. My great-grandfather's wife forgave her husband and adopted my grandmother, this little baby girl, and took in these other two children as her own. She didn't adopt them, but I actually have the Bible. There were my grandmother, her birthday that she was born, her birth name, and then about a year and a half later, she's adopted on that date and her new name. Well, she grows up in this little town, falls in love with a young man there named Donald Morrison, whom I'm named after. While they're in love, she gets pregnant. Same thing your mother did. Now she does. Well, the families get together, and his family is well enough to do that they have a quick wedding. That's what you did in those days. Sent him off. Sent him to California. Helped him get going into a business. He ended up having 7 offices. Morrison Escrow Company did well. But the saddest thing to me is my grandmother. My grandfather was a wonderful man. But my grandmother, she was never happy. You see, when they came to California, they changed the information. When it was their first anniversary, they called it their second, to legitimize the child that she was pregnant with. And then, so when it was actually their 9th, they called it the 10th, the 24th, the 25th, the 49th, the 50th, all of it, have these big celebrations. Everybody, you know, they lie to everybody, and there they carry on. Well, as my mother is growing up and things are going on in her life, she gets married. My mother comes to the Lord. My mother leads her sister to the Lord, of which were the two children of my grandparents. And there, as they got their father, my grandfather passed away, but my grandmother, they start ministering to her and go back and forth trading days to read the Bible and share with her. And she finally comes to the Lord. Saddest woman, though, I ever met. I never remember any smile on her face. My other grandmother, oh, cookies, hugs, you know, chocolate milk. You come over there, and this one, you didn't even like to go to their house. We didn't like to. She had these porcelains around and had this, you know, this life world, but you had to sit on your hands and never happy. And here, after she finally comes to the Lord, only a couple years before she dies, but here, finally, as she's weakening, and my mother and aunt went back and forth, she finally comes to the Lord, and things begin to lift in her life. But one day, my mother and my aunt, they come in, and here in her little desk by her bed, there's a letter, "Don't open until after my death." Well, they discussed it and realized we're going to open it, so they do. And here's the whole story. The grandfather, her mother, and herself. How she came into the world, how her mother came into the world, how she lived, how all of this, and what that they had done. And she is it's just this most tearful, empty, sorrowful letter you ever wrote. Of this regret and this sorrow, I had taken you away from your family. She's confessing this to my aunt and my mother. I've ruined your lives. We ran away, we lied, we deceived, we did all of this. But here, her entire life, one mistake. And she could never get free. It just took her deeper and deeper as it sunk deeper and deeper. And to think that this happens to people. It can have, say, how it destroys their freedom. And Jesus looks at this. When I was pastoring in San Jose, I had a couple there, the sweetest couple. They're an elderly couple. They always sat in the back, and I always went to the door, and they were always the first ones at the door, and they're very proper, very wonderful, but they would always smile and thank you, Pastor, for a wonderful sermon, things, you know, whatever. And off they go, but we'd still have a little chit-chat. That was about it. Always there, never missed. They came to me one time, and they said, we're having a 50th anniversary, and we never really had a proper wedding, and would you, my children, want us to get all dressed up? They want to do a ceremony, and the grandchildren with all the family and that, and so we're going to just have kind of a wedding. And would you come and do it? That's a little service. I said, I would love to. And so they, and we set the date, and it's all done. Well, about a week before, they come to see me, make an appointment. I want to go over things, over the plan for it. And while we're sitting there, they pull out a marriage license. And I look at it, it's a real marriage license. I mean, it's got all this data, everything on it. I said, you guys are really serious, but you went and got a marriage. You don't need to have a marriage license. And they start crying. They're crying. I said, what's wrong? They said, We've never been married. We never got married. We just ran off together as young kids. And when we lied, we got an apartment there saying we were married, a married name and all that. And then we could carry it on to a job and license and get all the paperwork things done. And we built the whole lie. And then we had a child or two. I can't remember how many they had at the time. But then we had some neighbors who took us to church. And we went to church, and there at the church, we found Christ, and we got saved. But then we couldn't tell our children. We were afraid now. We lied so long about it. We had hidden all of this. We never told anybody. Our own children, we haven't told them. Our grandchildren, we haven't told them. Nobody knows. But we're afraid. We don't want them one day to maybe do a search or something and find out that we were never married. So we want to get married. I see you are married. But my heart just went out. I wept with them. I wept because realized the snare of the fowler. And, they had them. How many men, a traveling salesman come to, they go into a bar, or somebody at night or whatever, here or something there. And it catches them, and they their life. But the Lord, he looks at this. He sees it entirely different. One time, one of my boys, when he's quite young, My wife is sensitive. I wasn't. I didn't see any of this, but she could read the boys. And one of the boys comes home, and he's kind of upset, and he's agitated, and he's going around, and what's wrong? She prods him until finally it comes out, well, I was just out, and the neighbor, you know, the guy over here, he asked me to come into his house, and I went in, and here was all of these the magazines, you know, all over the floor, and there were all these naked women, and he says, I'm looking at all this, and he's showing all this stuff to me. And I'm looking at it, and he knew it was wrong. So he just turned after a few minutes, whatever time, and he ran out, and he ran home. Terrible guilt. He knew this was wrong. He somehow knew what had he done. But finally it comes out, he tells, you know, Gene. And Gene tells me, and I bring him out, I said, take me around, show me the house. Takes me around the corner, shows me the house, get the address. I was a chaplain for the Redlands Police Department. I called the Redlands Police Department, and I said, I need to have you write something down. I said, okay. I said, this is Chaplain McClure. I said, yeah. And I said, I need to tell you that something's happened with my son. Some guys showed him some pornography and tried to bring him into whatever activity. I don't know. But it was sufficient enough to me that I need to handle it. This is the address. And I want you to know, as soon as I hang up, I'm going over to that house to handle this thing. If you would like to participate in it at all, come on over, and the address is such and such. And if you're having trouble finding it, will be the house with body parts out front. That's what I said. I hung up the phone. I walked right, and it was all still out there. This guy sees me, and look, who are you? What are you doing? You know, and things alarmed. I grabbed him, and I hauled him out of that front yard, and I began to disciple the young man in a very forceful way. I something there just came up within me. That I looked at that thing, and next thing I know, there's sirens. There's three or four cops. These guys, what's going on here? Pulling me off. I said, take a look in here. They walk in and see it. But I said, you can't do this. And I said, I thought you might feel that way. That's why I came over first. And he says, but I looked there and said, I want this guy to know, don't you ever, 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 ever dream of touching my kid again. You see, I saw it all. My kid, he didn't know what's going on. He didn't see it. All this did, it provoked my anger. It provoked, look at you. We've told you about this. You should know about this. He knew. He didn't know how to get out. But when here the Lord, he looks at us. He looks at our lives, and he cares so deeply. His great work is to set people free. And he may look at you. Now, maybe you're somebody who's saying, I don't know what he's talking about today. Maybe you help somebody else. And maybe you say, no, there's a snare on my foot. Oh, nobody sees it. Nobody knows. Someday I wonder if someday I'll be walking through a mall and all of a sudden he'll walk in and there's our face, or she, or it, or something else. Some will be dug up. My fingerprint will be somewhere. I don't know. Today they find out everything. And your life is over. And here it holds you. And chokes you. But the master musician comes and wants to set you free. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to spend much time with the old violin, but he still picked it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folks, he cried. Who will start the bidding for me? Oh, a dollar, who'll make it two? $2, who'll make it three? Oh, $3 once, $3 twice, and going, but no, for from the room far back came a gray-haired man, and he picked it up with the bow. Well, then wiping off the dusty off the old violin, and he tightened its loosened strings, and then he played a melody as pure and sweet as a caroling angel swings and sings. Well, the music ceased, and the auctioneer, in a voice that is quiet and low, now what am I bidding, good folks, he cried as he held it up with a bow. $1,000, who make it two, 2,000, who make it three, 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. Well, the people cheered and some of them cried, we don't quite understand what change it's worth, but quick came the reply. Why, it was the touch of the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune, he's battered and scarred with sin, he's auctioned cheap. by the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. No mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game. And he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going. And he's almost gone. But the master comes. And the crowd still can't quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by a touch of the master's hand. And today, maybe you need a touch from the master's hand. Or he would look at you. He sees, I saw it all. I know your natural instincts. I know what I created a human being. I knew you would be prey to this. I knew the weakness of the human soul. I knew the setup. I knew I've watched the enemy, you know, destroy millions. But when I can get my hands on him, and when I can get him around the ones that he has hurt and wounded, I'll destroy him one day. But until then, every one of my children I can, I'll set them free. Because I see it all. I care. Later on in John 8, Jesus said, if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. And maybe today you're here and the Lord just said, I want to set you free. I know your struggle. I know this. I just want you to know, I love you. No one won't change a billion years into eternity. But you'll love me because I love you like this. Because I set you free. Oh, can you imagine how this woman loved him? When there she walked in, a free woman, transformed woman. The woman that was caught in the act of adultery there is like the woman there in John 4 who ran to town and told the men who'd had five husbands, the one she now had, wasn't her husband either. Come see the man who told me all I ever did. Is this not the Christ? Then you would think, you want to talk about what you did? Oh, yes, I'll tell you. I'm forgiven. It's over. The only one that could set somebody free like that, he has to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus, he looks at you today, he looks at me, and I close with the question I started. Is there any here that fear someday being exposed for something? Some thought, some deeds, some act. I used to tell people, because my mother-in-law passed away with Alzheimer's, and my mom had Alzheimer's, and I say, Lord, please don't ever give me Alzheimer's. I don't know what I'll say. I'm not as good as my mother and my mother-in-law. I'm not that pure. Too many human things. But when Jesus says, I love you, and I set you free. Amen? Lord, we thank you for your love, and thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray today that any that are here that are caught in the snare, they've actually formed a whole lie around it. The deceit has just been built upon it, upon another deceit and another story and another thing that's just trying to protect and hide and guard and confuse our own guilt, of which you look at and said, who told you you were a sinner? I love you. It certainly won't be me. I love you and I forgive you, and my desire is to be able to look at you and say, where are thine accusers? Is my power so weak? Is my love so frail that I can't love you, whom I created and died on the cross for and am coming for and going to conform you to my image? Trust me not to do this. Lord, I pray that you would set people free in a wonderful way, as they look at you and you say, go, you're free. You're not under its power anymore. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.